And so today is the conclusion, the fifth lecture that we've done all of this, to give you guys the tools that you need to be able to properly interpret the scriptures. I think it was Michael who came up to me last week and he said, I've been in church for 45 years, been all around the world, and have never heard a pastor teach his congregation hermeneutics. And I thought that was kind of strange. We don't teach people how to study the Word of God. So we're called to be disciples. The Bereans that Paul referenced in Acts 17, people who searched the scriptures out. Now, it's a given in a lot of the Messianic community. We tend to be students of the Word anyway. It's how we've kind of come to where we're at, because all of a sudden we start reading the scriptures for ourselves, and we go, wait a minute, that's different than what my grandpappy told me. That's different than what my Baptist pastor told me, or my Pentecostal preacher told me. And we tend to be students, but I've also found in the process, I've been around the Hebrew Roots movement since January of 1998, and I've also found that in their effort to get back to the scriptures, they didn't really learn the process for how to interpret scriptures, and we've almost fallen into the same trap where we start to interpret things very differently because we don't have some of these foundations. So Tony had recommended, he sent me something, I think it was last week or the week prior, about actually putting this thing in like a little pamphlet or a little card. And as for you archaic people like me that still like paper, you can open your paper Bible and we'll have it in a digital format for those who just like to stay in the digital world. But we're going to condense and just kind of use this thing like a checklist so that as you go through, you can just pull this out and go, well, what am I looking at? What am I reading? What's the context? Is it a parable? You know, is it an idiom? And all of those kind of things. And we're going to kind of, we'll do that at the end here today as well. But before I get into this and wrap this up, I do need to address, I had two people come up, I think it was at the end of last week. But I had made a comment about Acts chapter 15 and verse 21. And I was talking about how past tense, how there was the perfect and imperfect tense in Hebrew. And in each one of those have seven tenses, conjunctions, if you will, that each one of those can be put in. And what has happened in our community is we read this, and this whole verse here is the culmination of the Jerusalem Council, in which they're going back and forth on, hey, what do we do? We got this group of the Pharisees that stands up and says they need to be circumcised and keep all of the law of Moses. Peter gets up and talks about what's going on. Barnabas talks about, John talks about, and then all of a sudden they make a decision. And they say, hey, we shouldn't burden all of them. And they said, we're only going to put these four necessary things upon the Gentile believers, that they abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And it's this verse, 21 of Acts chapter 15. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And what I said was that is written, if you go to like a Bible gateway software or something and just type in this verse, every single one of those are in past tense. And the reason I brought this up is we have heard this verse taught that what it's actually saying is, they will hear Moses read in the synagogue and then they will do. That's not what it says. You could infer that, but that's not what it says. It says Moses has had. If we were to say the primary purpose of that verse was so that they would hear and then do, then it would have been future. It would have been Moses is being read, or they will hear Moses being read in a synagogue. And I personally think that the context of that verse is, hey guys, look at all of the Gentiles that are coming in here. They've had Moses read in the synagogue every week in Shabbat throughout all their generations. This is what I think's inferred. And we haven't seen the likes of Gentiles coming to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think that's the inference there. However, you could say that was the intent. All I was saying was because it's in past tense, and if it was going to say, hey, they will hear Moses read in the synagogue and then they will pick up Torah, I think it would have been a lot more clear like that. I don't think it would have been so ambiguous if that was what the primary purpose was. And so I had a couple people go and say, Well, you're saying that they're not going to hear Moses read in the synagogue and do it? I was like, no, that's not what I meant by that. All I'm saying is that could mean that. But what we've done in the Hebrew Roots movement is saying that's what it says. I'm telling you that's not what it says. You could interpret that, but that's not what it says. That's all I was saying. And so, like we do here, you have the freedom to come challenge whatever I say. This is why I always tell, whenever I talk to my preachers, I was like, you guys don't have the nerve to come preach at our place. Because you have to sit around the table with these people afterwards, and they question you. You can't just go, amen, and then bolt out of here and leave the assistant pastor to deal with the mess that you just made from the pulpit. We sit here and let you question me. So there's no control here. You are free to question. Anyway, I just wanted to clarify that because there was some question, and I just want to make sure I got that out there. Okay. All right. So I got a couple notes we're going to read, and then we're going to be doing some page turning today. All right. So most of the Jewish rules and interpretation that we've studied up to this point, and most of our Judaic understanding of the scriptures, comes from the Talmudic rabbis and the early Jews like Hillel, Ishmael, and Eleazar, these guys that we mentioned and some of their interpretive techniques that they passed down. They were all Judean Jews. These were Jews who lived in the area of Judea and Samaria. But there was also a colony of Jews who lived in Alexandria, Egypt. And also remember, there were many Jews who were out throughout the Egyptian world. The Alexandrian Jews are the ones that were responsible for the translation of the Septuagint. And they also had some differing ideas because their culture and their religion was of a Greek nature. All right. So the interpretation process of the Alexandrian Jews was deeply affected by their culture, that Greek culture, and especially the extensive use of allegorization. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute. Through this basic rule, they taught that the real meaning of a text was hidden beneath the surface as some secret, which was not obvious to the casual reader. Unfortunately, this permitted those who wished to change the meaning to interpret their religious writings in whatever way they desired. Meaning, whatever your preconception is, then that's what your allegory is. All right. Although the Alexandrian Jews rejected the Greek religion, they often accepted the Hellenistic philosophy, making them the sons of Moses as well as the sons of Plato. And as a result, like the Greeks, they faced a problem of reconciling their Hebrew faith with their Greek philosophy. They, as well as the Greeks, found the answer in the interpretation method known as allegorization. Not only did the Greeks and the Jews use this method, but it was used extensively among the leaders of the early church. The early church fathers used this method a lot. And that's really what laid the foundation for this whole replacement theology thing. Because all of a sudden we went from, well, that can't mean Jews, that can't mean Israel, that must mean the church. That's a metaphor for the church. That's an allegory of the ecclesia. That doesn't mean the people of Israel anymore. And then we super spiritualized everything on top of that. All right. So Jews like Philo, who was around 20 BC until about 54, he had a deep love for the scriptures, but also held the Greek philosophy in high esteem. So Philo reconciled these two beliefs by using the method of allegorization along with the halakhic and rabbinic interpretation. So he kind of blended some of this together. But he believed in the literal sense of the scripture, but that represented the fleshly for the immature. He believed that the real meaning was for the mature believer. He believed in the literal meaning, but he believed that the more mature meaning was for that more allegorized or spiritual meaning. Like, for example, he had an exegesis, which I'll talk about in a second. Like when Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees and all this, and he ended up in Israel, well, that was an allegory for him leaving the world and then going to the deeper understanding of the things of God. No, he got on a horse and he rode to Israel. That's what it means. Then there's nothing to read into that. The Bible just records in the book of Genesis that he and his family took off and said, we're out of here. That's what it means. You could make the point, and this is true, he was the first Hebrew. He was the first person to avar. Ivrit is the word for Hebrew, and he crossed over, which comes from the word avar, which means to cross over. So he was the first Hebrew in the sense that he crossed over from paganism and idolatry into the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh. So he was the first to do that, and that's what ultimately he was doing. But But that's not the deeper meaning. That's just the what he did. All right. So extreme allegorization does not take into mind what the writer had in mind when he wrote it. And I would argue it doesn't take into mind sometimes what the Holy Spirit intended when he was using through the writer. Right? It ignores the literal sense of scriptures and becomes void of truth. Allegory is a valid teaching technique used throughout the Bible. However, the interpretation of the allegory should fall within the context of an already established principle found in the scripture. Some of that stuff that we've gone through, it cannot violate some of those basic principles. So if we take it, an example is, Paul used allegory when he was talking about the Old and New Covenants, when he was using Hagar and Sarah. So he was talking about the two women and then using a comparison between the Old and New. What we tend to do when we allegorize too many things is we go, well, that story wasn't relevant, the struggle that was happening between Sarah and Hagar. What the real story is what they were about the covenants. And he's not, that's not what he's doing there. He's not trying to, you know, replace or supersede what was written there. He's just trying to use an example of the struggles that they saw in the natural to make a point about the difference of the covenants. That's all he was doing. He also, the writer of the book of Hebrews, tells how the tabernacle was symbolic or an allegory for the heavenly temple. So it was pointing to that. And so he was just using that. So I'm saying that they're used. But now, well, let me repeat that. Allegories are used throughout the scripture. I don't want it to sound like I'm trying to diminish it. But now here's why I wanted to talk about this today and kind of hammer some of this. And I'm going to have to go through because I got more stuff to talk about. If you want to know how to interpret all the allegories, go ask a Catholic. Go ask somebody from the Orthodox Church, the Greek, the Russian. Go ask a Baptist, a Pentecostal, a Mormon, or a Jehovah's Witness what those allegories mean. And you're going to get 20 different answers. I'm not trying to say that they don't, but be careful when you are trying to say that you read something and go, what does that mean? It means that Abraham got on a horse and went to Jerusalem. That's what it means. Ultimately, he was going to fulfill the promises, but don't go, well, I know there's a deeper meaning. I know there's something hidden in there. I know there's some real deep truth in here. No, he got on a horse and went to Jerusalem. That's all that it means. Don't create anything. Don't make anything magic out of it. Just be careful with allegories. That's really what I'm trying to say here. Just like I told you, when you start talking about the numerology, gematria, when you start talking about the paleo, the Not Garim, the stuff where they start breaking up the words and creating words out of it, you got to be so careful with that stuff because you can make the words say whatever you want it to say. And that's one of the reasons that we have a problem, the primary reason, I think you could say, with the Western Church and what's happened with Israel today. It's the majority of the church as a whole. Because they have spiritualized and allegorized and metamorphosized the belief in Israel, they can't accept the reality of Israel anymore. Because Israel was just a metaphor. It means the church. They have no place. Those people are forsaken. They are forgotten. They rejected the Messiah. God has no covenant with them anymore. Because it's all a metaphor now. So please be careful with that. All right? So some of these misinterpretations that people have used with allegories are the result of reading into certain texts their own ideas or biases. This is called eisegesis. Exegesis is trying to draw from the scriptures. What is it that we are trying to figure out that God intended when he wrote the word to us? That's exegesis, just a fancy word from drawing out. Eise is when you put it into it, when you try to manifest your belief into something. Most of the time, this is how most preachers get their scripture or they get their sermons together. They get an idea, and then they go find all the scriptures to back it up. And what they did, and many times in the process, they pulled the 50 scriptures they used to back up their sermon completely out of context. Because you can draw a couple together and make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. Dr. Mosley used to say in one part of the scriptures, it says Judas went and hung himself. In another verse, it says go and do likewise. It sounds silly, but we do that a lot in the scriptures, and we'll pull something from over here and pull something over here. And if you ever, the only thing I miss about living out in the country now is the Jehovah's Witness don't come by the house anymore, or the Mormons, because I'm like, and you got to be ready for them. Because what they do, you got one talking over here and the other one's going through the scriptures and they're throwing scriptures at you while this one's trying to confuse you and you just got to play badminton. And I'm like, boys, I'm ready. And so it's like, hang on, you just took that out of context. I'm finished talking to him and then I'll be right with you. Right? Because they tie these things together and then you go, wow, they're kind of making a little sense there if you didn't know any better. And too many times the preachers do that with their eisegesis when they over-allegorize stuff. Okay. And I think I hit, I don't remember what point it was or what sermon it did, but I just got to talk about it again, is the Gnostics. The Gnostics and allegorization kind of go hand in hand. So the Gnostics were the people that really claimed that I guess you could probably lay the foundation for the allegorization, because it was the search for the hidden meaning of things. And it was, we could not accept the surface meaning, nor could they accept anything in the natural. The Gnostics were the people that kind of influenced the Nicolaitans. And remember, Jesus said these are the peoples whose doctrine he hated, because they believed that the conflict between the spiritual and the natural was so far apart that you could do whatever you want in the natural and it would not affect your spirit. And so they could do sexual immorality or do whatever and it wouldn't affect your spirit because they were so separated. And so much so that they couldn't accept the idea that God came from heaven and put on flesh and dwelt amongst men. They couldn't accept that because the God, the All-Father, as they would say, came from heaven and became a man? Puh! That's not possible. So much so that John wrote to them and says, if you don't believe that he came in the flesh, but only in the spirit, then you're of the Antichrist. Because they couldn't accept that he came in the physical form. So then they took that same model and they went, well, anything that's of the natural can't be good. It can only be the things of the spirit. And now they tunnel all the way into the deep parts and create all of these hidden and secret stories about the scriptures. And guess what this did? This is what led into the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Timothy, right? And the accounts of Abraham and all these other books called Gnostic books that were pseudepigraphal written 3rd and 4th century after the resurrection. Why? Because they went, I got a revelation from God. And he showed me that what was happening in the spirit is that Peter and the archangels and all of this, they were fighting over and they wrote all of these books. But they had no firsthand account of any of it. This I talked about this in the canon part because that's when people went, wait, we got to put an end to this. Unless they walked with him and talked with him, we're not taking their books. We're not taking these books from the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries because these guys are creating things that are not biblical. There's a significant amount of Gnosticism that is in the church today. I believe that the Spirit of God speaks to people today. Just as he spoke to Philip when he was on the road and he said, hey, go jump up in that chariot because he heard that guy reading Isaiah 53. And it says the Spirit spoke to him and told him to go up there. I believe the Spirit of God still does that today. I believe he still heals today. I still believe he prophesies today and still speaks in tongues today. And I believe in all of it. But we got people now that is every 5 minutes, God said. And you have to be so careful with that because then it turns into, and this is what you've heard so much from some hyper-charismatic stuff, and that is, well, the Lord gave me some deep revelation about this. No, you just had a thought, and then what you did is you found your 40 scriptures to back up your thought. All right, and by the way, you violated about 20 principles of understanding the scriptures. You violated the basic text and the basic language. I believe he does that. I believe my whole understanding of being in the Hebrew Roots movement came when the Spirit of God showed me as I was reading the book of Ephesians chapter 2 about the Commonwealth of Israel. Just dropped it in my spirit as loud as I could ever hear anything about how we're grafted in. So I believe in that. But we've got to rein that in because all of that, you know when that fully met its peak? January 2020. When people were storming the Capitol because of all the prophets had words about a guy named Donald Trump. That's when it's hit its peak of its corruption. Is God said that this was the man. God said this was the man. God said this was the man. They got out of line. They were completely out of line. And it happens a lot. And it's why, upon some people asking about doing this class, why I felt like I really needed to do and talk about some of these things. So just be careful with always chasing the deeper meaning, always trying to find the hidden truth there. When really, what did Yeshua say? You know what you're ultimately going to give account to? Did you love your neighbor? Did you visit the poor? Did you visit the widow? Did you visit the jail? Did you visit the hospitals? That's what you're going to give an account to. He is not going to give you a reward for posting on Facebook relentlessly about the flat earth. He's not. And he's not going to give you a reward because of the 50 different ways we want to argue about his name. You're not getting a reward for that. If anything, you might get a whooping. You're going to be judged on how you treated people. We love to dig into the word. We're going to get into it. We always do. We love to have great discussions, but just be careful, please. All right. Idioms. And I told you that we pulled this from a course, and I'm just giving you a couple to look at. Understand that when you're reading the scripture, you might be reading an idiom. So go to Matthew chapter 5. This is another famous one within the Hebrew Roots movement. And I'm going to read verses 17, 18, and 19. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law until it is all fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Billy and I had a little joke with one of the many jokes we had back and forth. What we don't want to know have happen is when we get up before and get to go to heaven and we see God and he goes, come in here, least, right? We're the guys who are running around teaching against the commandments of God. All right. So this is another one of the catch verses along with the Acts 15 verse that our Hebrew Roots friend tried to use to say that we're supposed to continue to do and teach the commandments. Don't discount that. However, what does it mean? So what we've done in traditional church is we read where he said, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And they'll say, well, what it means is that he brought it to its fullness of its understanding. And he brought all of the prophecies about him to their fulfillment. He brought all of the meanings of the Passover, first fruits and Pentecost. He brought all of that to its fulfillment. And therefore, we don't need to do it because he fulfilled it. Well, that's true. If you go, wait a minute, that's not true. That's only partially true. If you go to a Webster's dictionary and look up the English word fulfill for something that is brought to its fullness, to its completion. But if you look in both the Greek and the Hebrew, the word means a cup brought to its fullness. So it's fullness of its understanding. So you could argue that that is being a foundational for the English word. It came to its fullness of its understanding. What we argue for is that, if we see the fullness of the Passover in him, then perhaps we should remember the Passover since it's fulfilled in him. We should probably remember that. However, the word fulfill is an idiom for properly interpreting the scriptures. When he says, I did not come to destroy, it means he did not come to misinterpret. And so this is in rabbinic literature that when they are having a discussion or an argument, which happens a lot, if they are not in agreement, the other one would accuse the other of destroying the scriptures. And he would say, no, I'm fulfilling the scriptures because I'm properly interpreting it. Well, then all of a sudden when you understand that, then what happens? Yeshua says, I didn't come to destroy. I didn't come to misinterpret. I came to fulfill, properly interpret. And what does he begin to do? You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it destroyed, but I am properly interpreted. You have heard this, but this is the truth. So he's using these idioms. And now if you understand that, you go, that makes so much more sense now. And then English Webster's fulfillment doesn't make any sense, especially when you read it from a traditional Western church mindset, because you go, hey, do not think I came to destroy, but to fulfill, which means bring an end. But if you teach people not to do it, you're least. You got a problem if you try and stay within the Greek and or in the English and don't realize you have idioms. There's also a potential of a remez here. Remember what I said remez was? Hinting to something. When he says, not one jot or tittle will pass away until it's all been fulfilled or properly interpreted. There is a story that says, remember the kings were supposed to have two copies of Torah, one for themselves and then one for the people, so they could always be reading. Well, there's a rabbinic story that says Solomon changed his, that he changed a couple of those little marks, jots, tittles, to read where it says that the king shall not have many horses and wives, to change his so he could have many horses and wives because he had a lot of horses and wives. So it's possible he's going, not only is he saying destroy and fulfill, but when you hear about the jot or tittles being changed, he's going, he's saying it without saying it. As Solomon changed it, I will not. I'm going to properly interpret. I'm not going to misinterpret it like he did for you, for himself, I guess you could say. And so that's a possible remez. That happens a lot in the scriptures as well. We didn't spend a great deal of time on the remez. But if I said all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put him together again, all the old people would say that's Humpty Dumpty. We don't have to tell the whole story. You just hint a word or a phrase and it tells the whole story. That's used a lot in scriptures as well. All right. What about the other idioms in Matthew 16 and 18? Binding and loosing. We should not have any demonic presence anywhere in Little Rock, Arkansas. If we properly interpret, if this was properly applied, because people, and for America for that matter, because there has been so many spirits and demons and the devil being bound and ministering angels being loosed, that we shouldn't be having any problems. I mean, if we have the power to bind demons and loose angels, how'd they get out? Same way the sons of God survived the flood, I guess, or the Nephilim. I guess they were like, ooh, that binding was just temporary. I got free. It's an idiom for what you bind is forbid. What you loose means to permit. He gave that authority. Remember when Yeshua went to the Pharisees and he told the parable of the owner of the vineyard, and he said that what should happen when the son comes, and it says we will see the son of the owner of the vineyard and then we will kill him and then all of this will be ours. He said, what do you think is going to happen to them? He said he's going to take from them and give it to somebody else. And he took that authority away from those leaders. That's what he did. And then he gave it to the disciples when he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I now give it to you, and you have the power to bind and loose. You have the ability and the power to make rulings. That's what the first Acts 15 council was doing. They were taking the authority that Yeshua gave them, and they were permitting or they were forbidding. And so we could say, when I tell people I love the Shabbat, I keep kosher, I remember the Passover, I remember the first fruits, I remember it all, and we live that way. But it's not unto salvation. And the argument that I have with people who I always tell them, please go reread Galatians, because it was written for you guys that are trying to make this unto salvation. That if we're wrong, or I should say if I'm wrong, guess whose fault that is? Peter, James, John, and all of those who ruled, because they were given the authority to bind and loose. And they ruled, it was not a matter unto salvation. So when I can freely go before God on judgment day, he goes, why didn't you keep my Sabbath to the letter of the law? Hey, John, I need to talk to you for a second. You need to talk to him, Lord. You gave him the power to do that. And they passed that rule because they were given the authority to bind and loose. It's not about binding and loosing demons and angels. Sorry. All right, what about parables? Well, I got a whole course that we taught on parables. And parables was the thing that really got me going on parallelism and really seeing, and we'll talk about this in a second, the chiastic structure in parables, and then really opened my eyes to understanding from a prophetic viewpoint. The only thing I'm going to give you, and we're going to put this on the card, is how to interpret a parable. All right, so there's this little breakdown, and Dr. Berryhill gave me a lot of this foundational stuff when she asked me to teach this class like 7-8 years ago now. And then I got Dr. Young's book on parables. Really just, it really opened my eyes. And so you can take the course from the school if you really want to get an in-depth on each one of the parables and then more of a foundation on it. But here's what you need to do when you're looking at a parable. There is this opening statement, preparatory statement, and that is the kingdom of heaven is like. you know, a man had a vineyard, right? Whatever it is, there's going to be something that goes, hey, he's getting ready to say something. Listen. And then he's going to introduce the cast. So if there was a prodigal son, the prodigal sons and the father are the cast. Those are the people that are in the parable. Then there's the plot of the story. What's this parable? What's going on within this parable? And so then you find out, all right, he said something. He's got my attention. He's introduced the people to us. Now what's going on? Then there's some sort of conflict in the parable, like in the parable of the sower. The conflict was not so much with the people like would be with the prodigal sons, but it was with our connection to God. So there's a conflict. It can be interpersonal, or it can be with you and your relationship to God, or mercy. There's all, whatever the answer is, that's what you have to search out in the parable. Parables can have multiple applications. There could be, but there's always a primary. And so you got to find out what that primary is and find out what is it that Yeshua was trying to teach in those parables, and then go, is there something else that can come from that? So once you see the conflict with all the different seeds in the sower, or the conflict between the prodigal son, which I always say that should be called the prodigal sons, because the angry son, the one that stayed home, he had just as much problems as the one that left. He didn't have forgiveness in his heart when the father did. Anyway, I'm sorry, trying to go too far. What's the conflict resolution? Once we find out what's going on, how do we resolve this? And then the last thing is, how do we apply this, and what's the call to action? And so as you read the parables, this will be put on the card, and you can go, what is it? And then get out of it. All right. Another one that we have to look at is apocalyptic literature. Go to Isaiah 13. These were always my favorite discussions with Billy. He called them, what was that phrase, flowery language? You up there? You hiding from me? Huh?
I'm up here.
He's like, you're preaching, I got my earbuds in, sorry. So we sat down years ago with some friends of ours, and I said that, I said, we're all here and we do what we do because we have come to understand that there's a lot of things in traditional church that they got wrong and some traditions that were passed down. And I said, it is my belief that if the church got so much different theological positions wrong, then they obviously had to get prophecy wrong too. And we need to go back and completely flush whatever we thought we understood about end times prophecy and come at and look at this with the fresh eyes. And we went through Daniel, we went through Isaiah, we went through Ezekiel, we went through Matthew. And it was right about the same time that I had finished this course with on parables, and all of a sudden I really started getting this understanding about apocalyptic literature, the parallels in those scriptures. And so whenever I would say, that's not literal, that's an apocalyptic phrase to describe something, you'd go, if you say that's flowery language one more time, right? And so we would just have these tussles back and forth about it, and it was fun. He still doesn't understand how wrong he is, but it's okay. All right, so Isaiah 13, it says, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. So here we have Isaiah, who was given a vision about Babylon. Remember now, Isaiah is getting a prophecy against Babylon. He's getting a prophecy against Moab. He's getting a prophecy against Damascus, against Ethiopia, against Egypt. So when you read Isaiah and the prophets, you have to open up Chronicles and Kings, because what Isaiah is doing is giving you the spiritual thing that's happening while the literal thing that's being recorded by the Chronicles and the Kings guys. And so if you don't realize that, then you're going to make some things look that are meant to just be descriptive, apocalyptic, which means revelation. So when people say the apocalypse is coming, that doesn't mean that a war's coming. It means revelation should be coming, because that's what the word means. Apocalypse means revelation. So it's been misused and misunderstood, because it's been the word revelation, and apocalypse has been just connected purely with the book of Revelation, which is about a whole lot of destruction. But it was ultimately about the revelation, the revealing of who Yeshua was. All right, so I bring this out because the burden against Babylon. So the context is Babylon, not the end times Babylon. It could project, it could have a secondary meaning, but the primary was written to the leaders of Babylon. Why? Because they came and destroyed his people. And he told them, you guys went too far. I wanted you guys just to go and punish him for me, but you went too far. And then he goes on and says to them in verse 10, the judgment that's coming against Babylon, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to go forth. And so what do we do? What do we do? What did we do back in April? The X. You're like, what? You forget, you know, that whole lunar eclipse thing? The sign and the sun and the moon and the stars, and it's all going to fall. And then we had all the cicadas. Where'd they go? Right? Where are all their videos now? Sorry, I'm trying to get on task so we can eat. Sorry. It's because when I watch people butcher the Word of God, and then all the people are just gobbling it all up like a bunch of McDonald's fries, and they don't know why they're not healthy, they don't know why they don't understand the Word of God, I get a little frustrated. I'm trying not to be. But when you don't study and you don't find out that there's different things being in play here, there's different wording that's being used, and we can't understand that sometimes things are hyperbole. We're okay with saying that everybody and their brother is going to be at this concert. You know, everybody knows what's going on, and we go, well, I didn't know about it. The craziest thing, the funniest thing, I still could not. In the midst of the beginning of COVID, I knew they were getting ready to lock everything down. I was like, well, I'm going to be locked in my backyard putting my new deck together. So it says, I know I can't go anywhere for the next few weeks. I ran down to the local store, got all the wood I needed to fill that. I'm standing in line, and there's people with masks. And there's this old redneck boy with bib overalls on. And he's talking to this guy like, and he's going, why is everybody wearing masks? I was like, you're not serious. I'm like 6 feet behind him trying to be a good guy, just going, get away, right? It's like, and then he's like, and somebody said, there's like a pandemic going on? Really? Well, I don't really watch the news. He's like, yeah, like people are dying all around the world about it. Huh. I just was like, that's a dude that lives in a cave. We made ourselves ignorant of the word. All right. Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9. A lot of what's happening in the prophets, some of it's just documenting the historical fact, but they're using hyperbole, they're using exaggerative language and apocalyptic literature to explain those things. And so when I said this, and I was getting into it with somebody about the book of Revelation, and they're like, no, it's 100% literal. I said, okay, so a dragon's going to come up out of the ocean with 10 heads and 10 crowns? Well, no, that's a metaphor. Oh, I thought you said it was literal. I'm just saying that this happens a lot more than people realize. So is what you're looking at in apocalyptic literature. Hyperbole. Book of Acts chapter 11, I'm just going to reference it. It says that the people from Antioch were going down to Jerusalem, and then there was a prophet named Agabus who prophesied, and he said that there was going to be a famine in all of the world. And they're like, oh, we should probably get some help to those people. So the people from Jerusalem, I got that backwards. I think the people from Antioch sent it down to Judea and Jerusalem. So Antioch is in the southern part of Syria today, northern part of Lebanon. So that means the people in Antioch who heard the prophecy that there was going to be a famine in all of the world sent food a couple hundred miles away. So we should send some food to our people. But there was a famine in all the world, but yet it wasn't even more than 200 miles away from where they were at. Hyperbole. Flowery language. Just meant to say there's going to be a bad time coming. There was an atheist guy that I worked with who said he didn't believe anything in the Bible, but he must have been raised, because he went straight to the scripture in the book of Ezekiel where it was talking about the judgment that was going to come against Egypt. And he said that there would not be a man or an animal in that land for 40 years. And he goes, that has never happened in history. There have always been people in Egypt. I said, it's called apocalyptic language. I'm sure that there were a few ants hanging around. I'm sure there were a couple rats that survived and maybe a couple Bedouins that were walking through the land. I said, it's just meant to explain that it's going to be so desolate, it's going to be hard to find an animal or a man because we don't understand the languages or the literary methods that they used. All right, parallels. Now go to Isaiah 55. I'm almost there. I told you that when I was putting this together that I could easily do 12 lectures on this. This was part of the course that I brought down to five, right? And I could have done two more lectures just off the stuff I'm throwing at you today, just giving you references so that when you start to study and you can go back and listen to this and you can pull out the card that we're going to give you, you got to go back and listen to these again. And it's going to be my recommendation, and probably should make it a rule and just say, if you're going to be part of this congregation in the future, you have to go back and listen to this series. Just have to. All right. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Is that saying two things? It's saying one thing. It's saying it two different ways. If you go down to verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as heaven and earth are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So there are five things happening right there. The first and the last are dealing with thoughts. The second and the fourth are dealing with ways. And the third is dealing with just heavens are higher. And so what is that? That's a chiastic structure within the scripture, where he starts somewhere, he makes a point, gets to the central point of it, which is about God, then the next point deals with the second one, the last one deals with the first one. That happens a lot. You'll also see it, it's prominent in poetry and in song, right, where you'll get the, and they'll use the letters to, when we really get in to teach this, and I do like two lectures to try and explain this whole thing, is the first one that I gave you was AA. They're both saying the same thing. They're just saying it from two different ways. The next one is A and B, and then A and B, and they just bounce back and forth off one another, and this one I just gave you would have been an A, B, C, B, A kind of thing. And there, but you got to read that, all right? And this, John does this when he says, Father, sons, little children, Father, sons, little children. He's using this technique. It was this, when I first started my research for parables, is what really opened my eyes to understanding prophecy. Completely changed how I view the prophetic word. And I've wrecked some people on the book of Daniel, and especially chapter 9. And all I'm going to say is, and I'll let this, we can talk about it later. I don't want to get into it right now. Because I did when I did the prophecy thing a year and a half ago, I really broke this down. To give you an idea how wrong I think I got Bible prophecy. Everybody's waiting for a rebuilt temple and an Antichrist to walk in. When I really believe that Daniel 9:27 is not talking about an Antichrist, it's talking about Yeshua. And if my interpretation is true, it is. Because I told you, humility is my greatest quality. Now, if it's true, then my temple friends have a real problem. Because if that's not talking about the Antichrist and it just completely blows up every end time model, then what do they do with the part that he's the one that put an end to sacrifice in the middle of the week? Go back and read it with parallels in mind now. Go back and read it like this, and you'll see that it's not, you don't go back to the previous verse, you go back to the verse previous to that one and realize there's a parallel happened there. And Daniel was using it. So when I've been telling you over and over again about prophecy and why I did what I did when I went over all of this stuff back in the spring when everybody was hyped up about all of the lunar eclipses and stuff, and I told you about how back in 2015 all their models that were going to happen because of the floor blood moons and all of that, I'm telling you, they got so much wrong in prophecy. It's because they don't know how to read and study the Word of God. All right, I know that was a lot of stuff to throw at you in about 35 or 40 minutes. It really was. But we're getting ready to enter into the time of Elul. And that's what we're going to be focusing on over the next month until we get into the holidays. I'm not going to go through the overview that I had, which is just a reminder. I'm going to put that together whenever we get this card thing ready, and then we'll talk about it, you know, maybe in the study or something where we go through and I lay out everything that I just went through and I give it to you in a condensed little checklist that you can use for interpreting. But I do believe that we are in a very precarious time in our nation, probably as much as July the 3rd, 1776. And I really believe that the decision that is made this November could really have a massive effect on what happens in this nation. that we have one who will support Israel, and we have one that will flat turn their back on them in a second. And if we are in those times, then it's also going to answer the question that I've told you I posed, that will all the world come against Israel, or is it possible that America will continue to stand alongside in the midst of trials and tribulations and judgment and all these other things? One will make that answer abundantly clear, and the other one will not make it abundantly clear. It is my belief that President Trump lost the last election, not because there was a bunch of people cheating and stealing, because the day before COVID came out, he gave out his Abraham Accords. The biggest supporter Israel has ever had said, I'm going to split God's land. And go read Ezekiel and read what God says about people who cut my land. He doesn't deal with them very kindly. So I do think that we're going to have some difficult times coming. And the reason I say that is because as we start entering into the season of Elul, which begins Tuesday evening, your repentance needs to be a little bit more, your self-examination needs to be a little bit more than just taking the analogy, the stories that the rabbis give about the king is in the field and we're going to examine ourselves before judgment. No, you need to get the microscope out. And we need to be doing more fasting and more praying than any other time, because the message that I'm going to bring next week is about return, but what about return? And how are you returning? And what is it that we need to be returning to? So there will be some toes stepped on next week, but that's only if you're not wearing steel toe shoes. But if you're wearing steel toe shoes, you're good, right? So the season's only difficult if you haven't been spending the time that you need to spend in prayer and in the Word and all of that. So be ready for the next couple of weeks, because that's the whole season. Billy and I have already talked about that. We both felt very strongly that we really need to get after the heart of God. And if there's one group of people that bear the brunt of what's wrong with this country, it's not the Democratic Party, it's the church. It's because we don't call for righteousness and holiness anymore. So anyway, I'm not going to get into that for next week. That's what I'm going to wrap up with. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you, and I just thank you for the opportunity to be able to teach your word. I thank you that you surrounded me with men and women who are students of your word, who laid a foundation in my life to teach me how to research and how to dig into your word and to really seek after what it means and to not have any preconceptions about it, to not have any ideas that I need to go search and find and make those things fit, but to read it in its context and to read it with all of its geographical and historical and linguistical and cultural background, to understand all of the different mediums of language and metaphors and things that you used in your word to bring forth this revelation of who you are, who your people are, who Messiah is in his manifestation, and all the prophecies that speak of his coming and his return, Lord. So help us to really lay down the preconceptions that we have and to say with a pure heart, I want to understand your word, Lord. And to use these tools and these different instruments that we've talked about over the last 5 weeks to have that good foundation to where we can go through and properly understand, but also listening, as your word says, that the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us into all truth. That even as we are using these tools of understanding, that we are never forsaking listening to the Holy Spirit as he is saying, no, son, that's not what that means. Or go to this verse, or go to this scripture and look at this. Just following that leading so that we can properly and rightly understand and divide your word, Lord. I bless you and I thank you for this congregation. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.
When in the Central Arkansas area, we would like to invite you to join us in person. Shabbat service begins at 1 p.m. each Saturday, with Oneg at 3 p.m. and Torah study at 4 p.m. All service times are Central Standard Time. Thanks for watching.